Father God, we've just sung of that day, that judgment day when the Lord Jesus will return, when the mountains will melt away. But we, Lord, we are confident that we will stand on that day because of your Son. And we ask that from this passage now, we would see more clearly our security. We would understand more clearly the comfort which we will receive on that day, that restoration. And I pray, Lord, that it would help us now in the midst of life. Help me to speak, Lord. Help me to make it clear and help us to listen. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In 1976, a 40-year-old man called Ronald Wayne was invited to be a part of a startup company in Palo Alto, California. His partners were a couple of college boys, just come straight out of college, college graduates. And they brought Ronald on board to kind of be the adult on the team. He was 40 years old at the time. Now, unsurprisingly, Ronald found these college kids pretty irritating to work with. They made really risky business decisions and then left him to deal with all the paperwork afterwards. He found their intense nerdiness really irritating. And apparently, worst of all, their personal hygiene left a lot to be desired. And so after just 12 days, whilst he still had some sort of dignity left about him, Ronald quit the company and his co-founders bought him out, bought his 10% share, I think, for around $800. Today, Ronald's share of Apple Computers would be worth an estimated £70 billion. And the man who designed that oh-so-famous logo is now a forgotten footnote of history. If only Ronald knew what was just around the corner. If only he knew the future, he would have acted so differently, wouldn't he? Well, a bit like that startup in the 1970s, the future prospects of Christianity here in the UK, they don't look great, do they? Our newspapers tell us the church is in terminal decline, whilst Islam and secular humanism are on the rise. Social scientists tell us that our culture is decidedly post-Christian, so much so that many of us, we might consider openly sharing our faith a shameful thing to do in the public square. We might not say it out loud, but like Ronald Wayne, perhaps we're tempted to sell our shares and get out of this Christianity thing while we still have our dignity about us. Maybe we want to withdraw, if you like, from the difficulty of being a public Christian. Withdraw ourselves from the costs of being a serving member of the church. Withdraw ourselves from the pain of battling against the same old sins. And do you know what? God's people, in Micah chapter 3, where we were last week, they would have felt just the same way. See, their present circumstances were pretty bleak, weren't they? You remember, Jerusalem is languishing under corrupt leadership. Idolatry and injustice are rife. But more than that, their immediate future looks even worse. God threatened to send the Babylonians to the city to exile the people. And the temple of Mount Zion, that symbol of God's presence just up the hill, well, he would make it a ruin. So given their present and immediate future, God's people are asking themselves, well, why don't we just pack it in while we still have our dignity? You see, what Micah's readers need to hear, and what we need to hear today, and what Ronald Wayne wish he heard, well, we can know what's coming just around the corner. We, friends, know something of the future, and if we know that, we will act differently. And that's what Micah 4 gives us. You'll see from your handouts our first point: the pagan nations will come to Zion. Look down with me in your Bibles, if you've got one open, at verse 1. It's page 699, if you've lost your Bible. Should be one on the row behind you, in front of you, if you've lost one. page 699, and look with me at chapter 4 and verse 1. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills. The peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let's go up the mountain of the Lord to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." If you might have seen the show on Netflix called Stranger Things. Have you come across Stranger Things on Netflix? It's a favourite of ours. And the main premise of the show is that underneath us, there is a sort of a dark mirror image world to our own. It's a sort of photo-negative reality, which is identical to the one we have here, but just miserable and awful and dark and depressing. Well, that's a bit how chapter 3 relates to chapter 4 in Micah. Everything that we saw wrong and dark and depressing last week is all brilliant and renewed here in chapter 4. So notice at the end of last week in chapter 3, we're told that the mountain of the Lord would be trashed. But here in chapter 4, we're promised that one day the mountain of the Lord would be restored. It will be established, secure, never to be pounded again. It will be exalted, a symbol of God's dominance over all the other idolatrous high places that we'd seen in previous chapters. But there's another contrast as well. In chapter 3, pagan nations were coming to do violence to God's people. But notice here in chapter 4, pagan nations are coming to join God's people. Now, I'm no geographer, but I know this. I know that rivers, they tend to flow downhill, don't they? They tend to follow the path of gravity. That's not uncontroversial, I take it. But this human river we read about in verse 1 is going to stream uphill, obeying the magnetic draw of the Lord. Notice these people, they aren't just coming to the mountain for their own personal benefit, for security and blessing. No, they want to learn his ways. They want to walk in his paths. And more than that, notice they're inviting their friends and their neighbours to do the same thing. They're saying, "Come, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord." Bit strange. In verse 2, at the end of verse 2, there's a sudden change of direction. Do you notice the very end of there? It says this, "The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So here we see how that human stream which once flowed into the city is then going to flow outwards, a bit like that the rivers of Eden which flowed outwards to nourish the earth. Now fast forward in your minds 700 years to that reading we had in Luke chapter 24. There Jesus tells his disciples to remain in Jerusalem, to stay in the city. He tells them, don't leave the city until the gift of the Spirit comes. And at Pentecost, what happened? The nations flowed into the city. There they heard the word of the Lord. And then they were propelled outwards to spread the good news abroad. What we have here in Micah chapter 4 is the blueprint for worldwide evangelization. Beginning with just 11 terrified men in that upper room, today, one third of the world profess to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And the fastest growing movement amongst that is a church is very much like our own, Bible-believing evangelical churches. Now, friends, in the light of what we've seen, we've got to get on board with this vision, haven't we? We've got to back this vision. We've got to repent of that sort of narrow, parochial view and stop thinking that there are certain sort of no-go areas to the gospel. We've got to stop thinking, oh, it's a secular workplace. We can't mention Jesus there. We've got to stop thinking, oh, it's a Muslim area. Oh, we can't talk about Jesus there. No. Back in the day, the British Empire, they'd go around the known world and plant flags everywhere, sort of claiming ownership. Flag down, it's ours. Flag down, it's ours. Now, you can debate whether or not I had the right to do that. Probably not. But only God can look at every square inch of our planet and go, it's mine. The late John Stott said, we need to be global Christians because we have a global vision, for we have a global God. We began our service, Chris led us, with those words from Hebrews 12. All this imagery in Micah is kind of fulfilled. Those words, if you remember, says, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the new Jerusalem. See, all around the world, and we're supporting mission partners all around the world, as they tell people to come to believe in Jesus, it's as though they're coming into God's presence. It's as though they're entering this heavenly city. Even though they might live in Tampa Bay or Turkmenistan or Turin or Timbuktu, they can still enjoy that intimacy, that security of entering this high and exalted and mighty city. So at present, as we look at these verses, we're kind of seeing a partial fulfillment here and now, as the good news is going off around the world, as people are coming to know Jesus and putting their trust in him. We're seeing a partial fulfillment. But in verse 3, we get a glimpse of the world when it is finally and fully won over by the Lord. Did you see that in verse 3? Let me read that for you. He, God, will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords and plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Again, what a contrast to what we saw last week in chapter 3. If you remember, we had there these corrupt human judges turning a blind eye to injustice. And so what happens? God sends the strong nations to come and make war on his people. But here the Lord himself promises to one day stand as judge over the whole earth. Then those strong nations will be brought to justice, and peace will come upon our world. And notice those tools which once brought death and destruction, they'll be turned into ones which bring life and cultivation. If we were writing verse 3 in modern day English, we'd say God is going to turn tanks into tractors, bombs into hay balers, missiles into milking parlours, and so on. At the close of the 19th century, there was a sort of a massive wave of optimism which sort of spread over the West. During the Victorian era, we saw these really massive advances in technology, in education, in economics, and I'm told that during that time the rich and poor gap was just getting thinner and thinner and thinner. People held it as a sort of the start of a new golden era. But then, out of nowhere, World War I happened. An enormous loss of life, right smack bang in the middle of the enlightened Western world. They optimistically called it the war to end all wars. But then the tragedy unfolds as the 20th century was the most violent ever in human history. And I think the 21st century hasn't begun much better, has it? See, this sort of evolutionary view of the world where, oh, we're only ever going to get better. Things are only ever going to get better and bigger and more wonderful. It doesn't quite fit the evidence, does it? Jesus himself said that until he returns, nations will take up sword against nations. Only he is going to end war. Only he is going to bring final justice and peace that we so desperately, desperately want. But there is a change, isn't there? I think as the gospel is preached around the world, we do see an effect. We should expect to see cultures sort of being sanctified, changed as the gospel hits them, as the gospel embeds itself in them. And I think that's what we've kind of seen here in our own country, here in the UK, over previous centuries. So notice, we call our political leaders ministers. because the Christian worldview expects them to serve the people instead of lord it over them. And notice we in our country have a health service that is free at the point of use. I think Nye Bevan, who was the MP who sort of oversaw the NHS, he himself wasn't a believer, but he called the NHS a little piece of real Christianity. Do you see how the gospel, it does sort of sanctify and bring good to cultures? But let's not always expect the world to get better and better and better and better and better. That's not what we're going to see. Here in verse 3, it is God who ultimately brings peace and justice, not us. But in verse 4, we see that on that day, the Lord isn't just concerned with a big macro picture. He cares for individuals too. He cares for you. Verse 4. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. Again, in contrast to that photo negative we saw in chapter 3, where the weak feared being turfed out by the strong of their land, where they feared losing their inheritance. Well, here we have a wonderful image of prosperity and security. Each person are under their own tree. It's a picture of how they have as much as they need and no more. There'll be no fear of persecution. There'll be no redundancy. There'll be no cancer. There'll be no crippling anxiety. There'll be no depression. No one will make them afraid. I don't know what you make of these first four verses. You might look at them and think, it's just too hard to believe. Given what I'm going through now, in the smack bang perhaps, in the middle of a miserable situation, you might think, well, this is just pie in the sky, isn't it? Can we really believe this? So at the end of this point, I've just got two applications for us. First one is this: we mustn't allow ourselves to be blinded by the present. We mustn't allow ourselves to be blinded by the present. I think when Micah first preached this message, his hearers probably wouldn't have believed him. Him saying, oh yeah, the city, Jerusalem, is going to be trashed, and then it's going to be wonderfully and magically restored. They would have sat there with their arms crossed, perhaps like some of us, going, oh yeah, really? Is that really going to happen? But our God has the power to raise the dead. I love how emphatic he is there at the end of verse 4. Notice, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Literally, the Lord of armies has spoken. Do we really doubt that God lacks resources, that he lacks power to do what he has promised to do? So however bleak things might look now in our individual lives, in the national church perhaps, we can be sure that one day Mount Zion will be the highest peak. His church will be secure. I'm told that in the year 1800, in the city of London, St. Paul's Cathedral, on Easter Day, guess how many people came to church? Year 1800, St. Paul's Cathedral, on Easter Sunday. Do you know how many people came? Six people. Six people. And then what did God do? Well, a lot of people prayed, and the Lord raised up men like Wesley and Whitfield, and God brought about a revival. He did it then, and he can do it again. Friends, let's not be blinded by our present. Here's a second thought, second application. We, in the light of this future, we've got to walk the last day's lifestyle now. I think that's what's going on in verse 5. Micah's been speaking about the future, but then in verse 5 he then comes crashing back to the present to address his hearers in the present. Verse 5, he says, all the nations may walk in the name of the gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. Now clearly all those wonderful things Mike has been talking about, they haven't happened yet. They haven't taken place. And so as they look around, idolatry and injustice are still within the city, and Babylon is still on their way to come and invade Zion. But regardless of that present, regardless of that immediate future, the faithful in the city, they're saying, look, we're going to walk in the name of the Lord. Even though they're living amongst injustice, well, we're going to walk justly. Even though everyone else bows down to other gods, well, we're not going to do that. We're going to bow down to the Lord alone. Micah's generation, they didn't see even a fraction of these promises being fulfilled. And yet the faithful pledged their loyalty to the Lord. How much more should we? We who stand at the very end of the ages, who can look back and go, oh yeah, that's happened. Oh yeah, that's happened. How much more should we pledge our loyalty to the Lord, having seen his faithfulness all the more along the way? This is a call, friends, for us to live counterculturally, to live distinctively in our business practices, in our sexual ethics, in our giving and in our generosity. I could go on. You see, our present circumstances, they might look bleak, but let's not be short-sighted. Let's not do a Ronald Wayne and quit the company before it becomes a billionaire. Let's live in the light of the future. Let's walk that last day's lifestyle now. And I'm sure that'll look different for each one of us. Something we can think about later, maybe. Well, Micah's second oracle, as we continue, our second point is much shorter. And it concerns not just the pagan nations coming to Mount Zion, but the Jewish remnant returning to Mount Zion. That's our second point. Now, I've been doing a bit of recent history on the internet, and I'm told that in 1982, the Colgate toothpaste company had a great idea. They wanted to branch out into something a little bit different. They were bored of toothpastes, bored of mouthwashes, and they wanted to capture a different market. So naturally, what do you think they thought of? Ready meals. That's right, ready meals. There's the kitchen entrees range. You've got the chicken stir fry, vegetable stir fry. Does that look appetising to you? Colgate. They had some other ideas. This is their beef burger campaign. And here's another one. Yes, their Colgate beef lasagna. That won an award at the Museum of Failure of Innovation. So unsurprisingly, it was a bit of flop. This campaign. People couldn't mentally connect Colgate toothpaste, minty freshness, with delicious meals. And they abandoned the campaign and forgot the ready meal thing ever happened. That's why most people have never heard of that. Well, at this point in Micah's message, you can imagine the Jewish people hearing him preach, they might have felt that they were a little bit like those ready meals. They might have thought, well, okay, God, he was kind of into us for a little bit of time. He rescued us out of slavery. He gave us the law. But then in the end, we kind of disappointed him a bit. And so now he's going to go focus on the Gentile thing. He's going to start again with the new people over here and kind of forget that whole awkward ready meal Jewish thing ever happened. Perhaps that's how they thought at this point in Micah's sermon. And actually, you hear some people talking like this today. It's called replacement theology. And actually, it's utter nonsense. Look down with me at verse 6. Verse 6. In that day, this future, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away, a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. You see, despite their impending deportation to Babylon, the Lord has not given up on his covenant people, Israel. He's a bit like a good shepherd. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't abandon the wayward or the strayed. Instead, what does he do here? He gathers his people from wherever they were exiled to. He takes his broken and lame people and he restores them into a remnant. But the kind of million-dollar question is when? When did this happen? And this is where Christians historically really sort of disagreed about stuff. Well, as you look at these verses, We could say that they were partially fulfilled in the Old Testament itself, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So around about 583 BC, King Cyrus of Persia, he issued a decree allowing all the Jews who were in exile to return back to their home in Judah. And we might think, well, maybe that's when this verse is talking about. But I'm not so sure, because notice how Israel here are called a strong nation. But in those books, they're not a strong nation. They're more like a weedy, pathetic residue on the edges. They're not a strong nation. So many Christians will therefore go on to argue, these verses were fulfilled in 1948, after World War II. They were fulfilled in 1942, so argue many people. And they say, that's when the nation state of Israel, that's when they became a nation. This is what this is talking about, and therefore we should back Zionism. Let's go into Israel, and that affects our world policy and all that sort of thing. I don't think so. I don't think this is talking about 1948. Well, when were these prophecies fulfilled? Well, I think the answer is in verse 8. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. Micah's vision of a restored Jewish people seems to be fulfilled at the coming of a king from the former dominion. That's the line of David. This king will somehow come and gather his people from exile. This king will somehow watch over this flock and bring them security. This king will usher in an eternal kingdom where he'll rule them from Mount Zion. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a lot like Jesus to me, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like Jesus. And in the Gospels, that's why that they're at pains to emphasize that Jesus is the end to exile. And not the geographical separation of people from God, but the spiritual separation. Did you notice? That's why Jesus, the miracles he does, the emphasis is on the crippled, the blind, the lame. He is identified as this shepherd king who will restore the nation of Israel. But more than that, the king who will gather all nations to him. As we close, I've just got three lines of application for us. First, I want to invite us to come to Mount Zion. Come to Mount Zion. I don't know who you are here today. Some of you might be newcomers. I'm still new here, so I'm still getting to know folk. But maybe you're looking in on Christian things. And what we learn from this passage is that whatever your background, whether that's a Jewish background or a Gentile background, you have been extended the most wonderful invitation. You have been invited to the heavenly Jerusalem. We've seen over previous weeks that by our own merits we cannot enter this city. We have idolatrous hearts. We have corrupt ambitions. We can't access this holy mountain on our own. We can't walk towards it with a blasé strut. But Jesus is the king we need. Jesus is the king of the former dominion who came. We read in the Gospels how Jesus, he did what he couldn't. He climbed Mount Zion, Golgotha. He is the king crowned with a crown of thorns. The temple of his body was destroyed on the cross. Why? That we might have access to this heavenly Jerusalem. That we might have access to the divine God. So to quote verse 2, come, let's go up the mountain of the Lord. Come, let's go up. What's stopping you? If you're here today and you're not following Jesus, in your head, what's stopping you? Is it your sin? Well, it's been forgiven. Is it your shame? Well, it's been covered. Is it your past? Well, it's been forgiven, forgotten, forever. If you've not already done so, please come to Mount Zion today. Come, put your trust in Jesus and his death on the cross today. And if that's you, why not come chat with me afterwards? I'd love to share with you how you might do that. Come to Mount Zion. Here's a second thought for those of us who perhaps already have done that. Here we encourage to enjoy assurance. Enjoy assurance. You might have thought this whole second point was largely irrelevant to us, because I imagine 99% of us here in this room are Gentiles. You might have thought this whole Jew-Gentile distinction I've been showing us is largely pointless for us here in South London, where, you know, shrug our shoulders, move on. But this is good news for us. It is great news for us. Because God doesn't make mistakes like Colgate ready meals. God doesn't have a disposable people whom he'll ditch if they don't perform very well. If God kept his promises to the Jewish remnant, well, then we can trust that he'll keep his promises to us. Where at my church in North London, where we were, many in the church had Jewish backgrounds, and it was wonderful to see them coming to see their Messiah from their scriptures. And we Gentiles, we're just enjoying the benefits. But our assurance is bound up to God's faithfulness to his people back then. So friends, enjoy assurance. God does not have a disposable people. You are not disposable to God. But finally, and I want to land on this point, our final third application. I want you to know you can trust God with your loss. You can trust God with your loss. I think at its heart, this is what this passage is doing. God is promising to restore to his people what they'd lost. And they've been given a peek around the corner into the future. But the challenge here is for them to trust God in their present. And the challenge for us is to trust God in our present, when, like Israel, we have lost perhaps so much. The story is told of two children who were being transported to safety at the end of World War II. I think they were on a battleship or something like that. It was a boy and a girl. I think they were brothers and sisters. The boy, he was about 7 years old. He was bouncing his ball along the deck. It was a toy truck, I think. That's right. The boy had his toy truck. And he was playing with this toy truck along the railings, as little boys are wont to do. In a moment of overexcitement, he drops his toy truck over the edge of the battleship, plop, into the ocean it goes. And he's distraught, as you imagine, with this boy of his favourite toy. And so he goes to the captain. He calls the captain, "You've got to stop the ship. You've got to turn around. We've got to get my truck." And of course the captain sort of says, "No, I'm not going to do that." His sister, on the same day, she had a ball, bouncy ball, and she was bouncing this bouncy ball along the deck. And I think the ball went down one of those funnel things you saw in these old ships back in the day. You know, the picture of the ones that went down the funnel. And this girl was distraught. "Oh, no, we've lost the ball." And so she goes to the captain and said, "I need my ball back. Can you get the ball back?" And the captain, he sends a sailor downstairs, down into the engine room, finds the ball to bring it back up to the girl. Later on in the journey, it was a stormy night, and one of the sailors fell overboard. And immediately, the captain stopped the ship, turned around to pick him up. Now, this boy, he saw all of this, and he was slightly inquisitive. So he wanted to know, asked the captain, "Look, that's not fair. You know, well, why didn't you recover my truck when you recovered my sister's ball and when you saved that man?" And the captain answered very wisely. He said, "Recovering the truck would have taken us off mission. Recovering the ball was easy. Recovering the man was essential. Besides, when we reach port, I promise you, I'm going to buy you a new truck." It's a trivial illustration, so I hope you'll forgive me for it. But the point is that in our voyage in life, we're going to lose things. We're going to lose things and people who are incredibly precious to us. But in the midst of that journey, we can trust our captain. He knows what's best for his mission. And he knows what's best for his crew. We will lose things in life. And we pray. We pray to God. And sometimes those things, sometimes those people are restored to us, sometimes not. But either way, we can trust the captain. See, above all, the Lord Jesus, he is committed to his mission. He is committed to people finding more about him. And friends, whatever we've lost, whoever we've lost, we know that when we reach port, they will be restored to us. Which is why, friends, in the midst of our losses, we've got to keep looking around the corner. We've got to keep looking to the future. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we claim this promise that on that day, no one will make us afraid. Father, we claim that promise that on that day, all that we've lost, all who have been brought to grief, will rejoice to be in this city. And so, Lord, we pray now, in the midst of our losses, in the midst of our disappointments, in the midst of our heartbreaks, we would look to this future, look to this King. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, Lord, would we come to him? Would we come to Mount Zion? Would we come assured? And would we come in confidence of the future? We ask that in Jesus' name.